All right, we are beginning today, day 6, part 2, chapter 1 through 7 of St. Francis de Sales, Introduction to the Devout Life, and we shall begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we are, I say this is going to be an easy one today because in essence we've already been through 10 meditations of St. Francis in his book. What comes at us now is a brief encouragement to pray in the first place, and secondly, instructions on how to do these types of meditations. Not necessarily the 10 meditations, but any meditation. These are meant, as you recall, at the very end of part one, when we were still trying to break ourselves of our inclinations, not only of sin itself, but of our inclination towards sin. The last sentence, last couple sentences of part one: there is no one so good-natured that she, or he, I suppose, cannot be made bad by malicious habits. Neither is there any natural inclination so intractable that it cannot be conquered and overcome, first by the grace of God, then by industry and diligence. Whenever you hear somebody say, this is just the way I've always been, I've always been a total crud, and I'll always be a crud, and I might as well not even try anymore. Ahem, says Father Paul and St. Francis de Sales. There is no natural inclination so intractable that it cannot be conquered, first by the grace of God, then by industry and diligence, as we're about to get into. Therefore, I shall now give advice and propose some activities through which you may purge your soul from dangerous attractions, imperfections, and from all inclinations to venial sins, and so you will secure your conscience more against any truly mortal sin. God give you the grace to practice these well. Ta-da! As we begin now, part two. Part two begins with just a simple exhortation about the necessity of prayer. And so we begin. Here's the image of a child learning her language from listening to her mother. When St. Francis begins, he says, prayer, first of all, puts the intellect in divine light and begins to purge ignorance. We're not really, in this sense of ignorance, talking about, I used to not know Einstein's theory of relativity, and now I know it. Now I understand. It's not that kind of ignorance where a piece of information like, I never did understand how they build overpasses until I saw this thing down here, now I understand overpass. Not that kind of ignorance. The kind of ignorance where you're able to essentially go through your life with seemingly intractable inclinations and have perceived them to not be conquerable or possible to overcome. And in such meditation and such prayer, we learn, oh my goodness, my cruddiness, my list, whatever it is that's your thing, whatever that is, actually could be overcome. You actually could make progress on that. We're learning about this. How could it be that I could be changed from within? Prayer puts the intellect into divine light and can encourage. Prayer also exposes the will to heavenly love, purging dissolute affections. I would say Satan has much better theology than we do because he has first-hand experience, interactions with Christ himself, interactions with the Father. His theology is pretty good. What's the difference? The will. His will is 100% bent in the wrong direction. Now, when we're talking about what is at the heart of a person, there's a portion that's very close, I suppose, which would be the intellect. But you can have a fantastic intellect and a completely bent will that turns that intellect towards great wreckage and evil. It's good for you to have ignorance purged, but to be purged of dissolute affections is, I would say, more important. Prayer exposes the will to heavenly love. And so, especially interior prayer. Now, you would say that when we pray together corporately here in a liturgical sense, that is not, in a sense, interior prayer. We're all praying exteriorly together. That is one type of prayer, but it is not the end of prayer. There is an interior, or as he would say, a mental prayer as well. But this kind of prayer, and especially meditating on the life of Christ, is like children learning to speak by listening to their mothers. So we learn to speak and act and desire, there's the will, and desire like Christ does. How will we learn to speak and act and desire as Christ does when we spend absolutely no time in his presence or listening or meditating or thinking about anything that he's ever said or done? Not easily. And so here we are in being encouraged towards interior prayer and an interior life, a devout life. And what does he direct us towards? Who does he direct us towards? But Christ, and especially the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It really does encapsulate the character of God. We learn to speak and act and desire like him through such considerations. He gives some very practical advice in that first chapter, some of which is doable for us, some of us is not. If you have a job, it may not be doable. If you are retired and have time and a schedule that you can put together, it may be doable. An hour before lunch, that's his recommendation. The first hour that you wake up might not be the greatest. You might need more of a liturgical prayer when you first wake up. You need something, because if you simply close your eyes and trust your will to guide you towards God, you might just find your will guiding you back to the pillow and down for the count. An hour after lunch, as we all know, is the worst time to try to do anything productive because you're so sleepy. Some church fathers even discerned that there was a demon that pursued people after lunch to put them to sleep and make them discouraged and feel as if in the noonday heat the sun would never set, that it's not moving, it has stopped right over me, and makes you distracted and want to go to sleep. So he says an hour before lunch. Where should you go? Use the church if you can. Now, we are not in an era where every church is unlocked at all times, which is an ideal time for the spiritual life in the history of the church, when you could walk through your little English hamlet and just go into the church at any time. Okay, the doors are locked much of the time. However, we are open an hour before lunch, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Sometimes you can come in on Friday. There's a prayer group here, a Bible study, Monday mornings at 10. It's possible to come in and just plop yourself down on the pew and use some time before lunch. Don't rush to say many prayers. This is why I never understood why any branch of the church ever said, say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. I never understood how that's supposed to help, saying the same prayer 10 times in a row as fast as you can. I never have gotten that. And there's confirmation that it's actually not a great practice. Don't rush to say many prayers, he says. Don't say many vocal prayers if you're drawn to mental prayer. We're going to get more into that here in a second. But in essence, if someone has told you that the best thing for you is to pray 20 times the same prayer, and all the time in the midst of those 20 prayers, you find yourself being drawn towards a deeper, more silent, contemplative interior prayer, drop the repetition of prayers and just be in the presence of God. If there's a more contemplative calling for you, he says stop. Stop with the many mental prayers. If you miss your prayer time, try to make up for it somehow. The final piece of advice that he gives. If you get that phone call at the time that you usually pray, if you miss the prayer time during your whole day, try to make up for it tomorrow, or at least say to the Lord, mea culpa, I answered the phone when I shouldn't have answered the phone. I knew it was a meaningless phone call, but I took it anyway, and here I am at the end of the day, totally pooped, and I haven't prayed at all. Make up for it tomorrow. Don't say many vocal prayers, or if you're being called into a different kind of prayer, into a more mental prayer. I'll say there's a corollary idea to that, which is when you're reading a spiritual book, one of the best pieces of advice I've ever heard was the purpose of a spiritual book, of reading a spiritual book, is not to finish the book. It's to get yourself, or to read until you find something that makes you stop and say, I have never thought of that before. That is fantastic. Stop at that point. Get your bookmark out. Put your bookmark in. Sit there. And he'll say a little bit later, like bees collecting pollen from flowers, they don't finish with the flower until every little bit of pollen is taken out of it. In other words, don't buzz off to the next thing just yet. Hang out there for a little while. Close the book. Take all the pollen you possibly can from that particular idea before you move on to the next one, which is a lot of the reason why I never finish a book. It's because I always get stopped in the second paragraph and close the book, and so it can be unproductive somehow, or sometimes, I suppose. But if you're led to stop, even reading this book, stop. But when you're beginning a meditation, this is a short method of meditation laid out in those 10 meditations in the previous part. But you can slide in any subject matter in the midst of this. He's simply telling us how to go through a meditation. And first thing is preparation. He gives you three steps of preparation. First is to recognize that when you sit down, he says you have an hour. Not everybody can spare an hour to pray before lunch. But to begin, simply recognize through deep and careful understanding that God is present with you at all times, wherever you are, including in your car, including in your prayer closet, including when you're making your breakfast, including when you're here at church. A great way to stop your buzzing mind and bring yourself present into that prayer. He says, the blind men who know that they are in the presence of a prince hold themselves in reverence even because they are aware of his presence, even though they don't see his presence. So the blind man knows that the prince is present and genuflects anyway, even though he can't see the prince. He knows he's present. This is basically what St. Francis says to do before you begin a meditation. Take this kind of action in an interior way, as David says, if I climb up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to hell or Sheol, you are there. Psalm 138 goes on, no matter where I go, you're there. So let's begin in that way. He says, if just contemplating the whole doctrine of omnipresence doesn't help, know that he's in your heart and in your spirit, in whom we live and move and have our being. Or consider that he looks upon us from heaven, if that helps. Or imagine him near. This is where it's nice if you're in the church. If the Holy Sacrament or the altar were present, then this presence would be sacramentally real and not purely imaginary, or one in which you must conjure up the presence of Christ to your mind. If you're present in the church, and it's not Good Friday, where the tabernacle is empty, the sanctuary lamp is lit, the sacramental presence of Christ is in that room. And it's a perfect room for prayer and meditation. So first, begin by recognizing that God is present. A second step of preparation before we begin a meditation is invoking God himself. Your soul, realizing itself to be in the presence of God, will prostrate itself in a profound reverence, and the soul asks for the grace to serve well and adore him in this meditation, saying something like this, I am your servant, grant me understanding. In other words, now that I have quieted myself and I'm sitting here and I have acknowledged that you are present, the first question to ask or the request to make is something like, I am your servant, grant me understanding. He gives a few others concerning invocation. If you wish, you can use some short, fiery words, he says, like those of David. Do not reject me, O my God, from before your face, and do not take the favor of your Holy Spirit from me. Let your face shine upon your servant, and I will consider your wonders. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. I shall keep it with all my heart. I am your servant. Grant me understanding. Such words as that. You'll also... Anyway, that's basically what he's saying. In your preparation, you can pray even something like, saints and angels, intercede for me. Help me participate in this meditation. Because I tell you, once you begin your meditation, there will be distractions, left, right, front, center, from behind, everything trying to get you to go and do something else, to be distracted. We have placed ourselves in the presence of God, and we have asked God to reveal himself to us. And so the meditation is about ready to begin when we choose a subject matter. If you are doing your morning and evening prayer, your daily offices, the subject matter may be laid out for you. Whatever scripture passage you're in today. Some of our clergy will take whatever the gospel was for the previous Sunday or whatever the gospel is for the upcoming Sunday and just meditate on that throughout the week so that when Sunday comes and the scriptures are heard again and then exposited by the rector, there's some kind of sermon or homily, you've already been meditating on this scripture all week long. That can be something of the subject matter. It doesn't have to be. But if you are familiar with Lectio Divina, just a type of prayer where you read a particular portion of Scripture and place yourself as if you were in that biblical scene, this is kind of what he's asking us to do. The composition of place, or the interior lesson. He says, nothing other than proposing to one's imagination the substance of mystery on which one wishes to meditate, as though it were really happening and was going on in your presence. Woman at the well. There was an actual well. I'm sure you could visit that well today. And Jesus approaches the well, and she's already there. Is it possible that another person could have been there at the well? Sure. Is it possible that person could now be you for the next 10 minutes? Sure. So place yourself at that well and envision Jesus coming to the well and envision the interaction between Jesus and this woman and her, saying, well, you're from Jerusalem and we out in Samaria, we worship on this mountain, you worship there, and you know, trying to sort of make conversation with Jesus and him confronting her about her husband, her five husbands, imagining the look on her face and all that kind of thing is part of this type of meditation and practicing the composition of the place. You can see that if your phone's going to ring or if anything's going to happen, it's going to happen at this point to distract you from just simply being present and contemplating this scene. So it does take some effort and focus. Nevertheless, we've got ourselves into a place where we are in the meditation that he is talking about. But the meditation itself, one or more reflections made so as to move our affection into God and to divine things. And this is different from studying or preparation for engaging in debate. Okay, so sometimes... And during the season of Lent, we hear an admonition in one of our in the Old Testament. I believe it's in Isaiah. We hear a passage about what is a good fast, what is a good devotion, the sense of fasting. And Isaiah says, "You fast for strife and debate. In other words, when some fast, they fast in order to show others that their fast is more orthodox than the other person's fast. Or they have fasted and studied scriptures in order to prepare themselves for a theological debate with someone else to defeat someone intellectually. This is different from that. This is the portion where you can contemplate or read a portion of scripture or spiritual writing and stop. And like a little bee, he's got all these illustrations. If your mind finds enough flavor, light, and fruit in one of the reflections, you should stop, doing as the bees, who do not leave the flower until they have gathered all the honey, and I think he means pollen. I don't think they gather honey from the flower. They gather the pollen and they do the... I'm not an expert, but calmly and simply, without rush, is his instruction about the meditation itself. And so what we've done then is we've placed ourselves in the presence of God and we've asked him to reveal himself to us. We have read from his special revelation, the scripture itself, some passage and portion. We have contemplated it and meditated upon it, and something we trust, that since we've asked the Holy Spirit and God to reveal something to us, something in that scene, something in that element of meditation has caused you to stop. And before you urgently want to read the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter, hold on a second. If something occurs to you in that moment, perhaps woman at the well, the surprise that the woman at the well has with the fact that Jesus knew something about her, and her conversion that was immediately changed into excitement about the man she met at the well, running to the town to tell everyone about him. Something about that moment surprises you or catches your attention. Before you go on to the next chapter or the next thing, just stop. Hang on a second. What is it in that surprise, that wonder, that moment of, this man's different than any man I've ever met before? And the idea, perhaps not that I could get something out of him, but that this man might actually be the one everyone's been waiting for and talking about. That moment of surprise, you can stop and meditate on that. And there's an application for yourself. There's pollen to be drawn from that moment. But once the meditation has been made and as a bee you have gathered all the pollen from this flower and you only have so much time in a day, you could do this for 5 hours, but you got other stuff to do, so enough has been gathered from that moment. He talks about turning to affections and resolutions. Meditation spreads good impulses in the will or the active part of the soul. So we have encountered in that moment something of the surprise of the woman at the well that has grasped us and said, how is it that I've become so, the church or theology or prayer has become so tawdry to me. Where is the surprise of the encounter in my own spiritual life? A moment like that can cause you to spread a good impulse into the will, the deepest part of you, the active part of the soul, and cause in you an affection that ought to move towards resolution. You must not stop short in general affections without turning them into special resolutions. Now, this is what St. Francis is talking about in the whole big picture, which is when he's writing to this woman that he calls Philothea, his purpose is not just for this person to have warm, fuzzy feelings, but he wants to turn those warm, fuzzy feelings or those revelations and affections into a resolve to act and actually lead a devout life. This is an interesting thought. When we talk about the 7 last words of Christ during the season of Lent, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps this is the passage that you're reading that day. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what a dramatic scene that is for Christ to be on the cross, looking at his persecutors, and asking for each one of their forgiveness. Now that's a fantastic thing. You can gather all the pollen from that. You can meditate on that for hours. Inspiring, but not much good if you don't resolve to imitate Christ in his forgiveness. If you go from that place and say, wow, that was a lovely meditation, and you return to the people that you haven't forgiven and turn the screws on them and say, boy, I tell you what, you know, I'll never forgive you for what you did. This is what St. Francis is saying. It's fantastic for you to meditate on Christ and to even place yourself in the presence of him, hearing that first of the last seven words of Christ and being astounded at the fact that he is able to forgive even his persecutors. But the point is to turn to your own persecutors and say, if I am to listen to this Christ, to hear his words, to be close to him, enough that I can, like a child learning to speak from their mother's mouth, learn to be like him by being close to him. You're close to him in that moment. And what he's saying to you is, whatever persecution you've undergone, forgive your persecutors as I forgive these. And without that final resolution to do something, St. Francis says, well, we've got lots of warm feelings and fuzzy stuff, but no actual holiness that comes from it, no actual conversion, no actual righteousness. We've got a table full of food, a banquet set out for us, no forks, no knives, no plates, no intention to eat or partake or sit down. Just look at it. It's not meant for that. It's meant to be partaken of and participated in. And this is we're going to be done early. I told you it was going to be an easy day. The conclusion, or the spiritual souvenir, the bouquet, as some translations you may have. I've read a translation that called it a nosegay. You ever heard of that? I've never heard of a nosegay before. In other words, something about this experience, this meditation, was the best part. Whatever part it was just really good. The woman at the well, I'm just throwing that out, it could be anything. The woman at the well, the surprise, the moment where she realized this wasn't just some guy. He knew things about me that he couldn't have, wouldn't have, shouldn't have known, but did. And he wasn't merciless with me, he was merciful. The surprise of that woman, something about that moment is good. That's your nosegay for the day, the souvenir. The meditation concludes with a thanksgiving, an oblation, an offering of yourself, a prayer, a supplication, and a souvenir, the bouquet, the nosegay, something to keep the scent of meditation for the length of the day. You're not going to remember every single thing you read. You can memorize the scripture. There are a lot of churches that really emphasize memorization of scripture, which is fine. If it's never in worked into the interior life, you can memorize all the verses about forgiveness that you could ever think of, and if you don't forgive someone when the opportunity comes, what's the point of memorizing all of that? Something about that moment of surprise, something about Christ forgiving from the cross as he's hanging on the cross is the extreme scene of forgiveness. Something about that is the scent for the day, and we recall that throughout the day. This is what he's saying is important for a meditation, especially if we are developing an interior life so that we can live and lead a devout life, not just look at a devout life, learn about a devout life, read about somebody else's devout life, but have a devout life yourself. This is what he's trying to encourage us towards. But at the end of a meditation, there can be a thanksgiving. Obviously, you've placed yourself in the presence of God. You've asked for him to reveal himself to you. You've said, I am your servant. I'm listening, as Samuel did when he was young and the Lord was speaking to him. You have meditated on the scripture that he has revealed himself through. There's been perhaps some element of it that was for you today, and you can give thanks for it. You can give an oblation, offer yourself, your soul, and your body to Christ, and offer supplications. Lord, help me this day to forgive as you forgive. Help me to recall the astounding nature of your knowledge and mercy towards me, as the woman at the well did, and carry something like that with you as your nosegay for the day, your bouquet, the souvenir. And as St. Francis would say, don't do it once a week or once a month, once a day. Not everybody has an hour before lunch. Nevertheless, this is his encouragement towards a devotional life. We have much more to cover in part two, but that's all we have for today, and we actually do have 5 minutes for questions. The assignment for next week, I think we'll do another, not seven chapters, but six chapters, if I've counted them right. Thank you for asking that, because I oftentimes leave that out. We are going to read through chapter 13. So chapter 8 through 13, what is that? Six verses, or six chapters, right? So chapter, part 2, chapter 8 through 13 for next week. And did you have a question or comment? Okay.
Forgiving someone.
Right.
Who has continually made your life difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And you forgive them.
Right.
And they come back in your life.
Yep.
And write on the page again.
Uh-huh.
And you continue to forgive them.
Absolutely.
Can't you just send them away and say, leave me
alone? That's different. You have to recall, as we see Christ on the cross forgiving those that are currently persecuting him, and recognize that if we're to associate with anybody more accurately, we are the persecutors, not the persecuted. Christ is the one that's persecuted. So as Christ has someone continually coming back and betraying him again, just as we continually come back to him and say, again, another one. How then will we turn to others who, again, are coming back and transgressing again and say, but for you, no forgiveness? I mean, that's not really what we're talking about today, but in specific about forgiveness. Now, that's different than forgetting. I would say if someone steals your wallet, you can forgive them for it, but you don't hire them as your CPA because there's a history there. If somebody, you know what I'm saying, you can't necessarily forget and pretend that nothing has happened. You may need to protect yourself and your family from such and such a person in the future. Do you cease to forgive that person? Absolutely not. You have no option. There actually is no option. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses in the same way that we forgive others. Well, I forgive once or twice, but after three times, I don't forgive anymore. Is that the rule? Because that's the rule for you then. Mercy. We pray it every time in the Lord's Prayer. Anyway, I'm going to preach a sermon here. He had two more questions, I think. Mike and then Janet.
I recall seeing a TV segment. Someone interviewed a monk in a monastery. I think it was called A Day in the Life of a Monk in a Monastery or something like that. And he went through all the things that they did and they worked in the barn and they worked in the field, they worked in the kitchen, they did stuff all day long. At the end of the interviewer said, well, I thought you guys prayed all day. He says, we do. He says, but you're doing all these other things. He says, I'm praying now.
Yeah.
And we have so... prayer is so ingrained in our mind,
right,
that I'm going through those prayers even as we speak.
That's very good. If you go on a retreat, which is part of the next section, I think, is on retreat. But if you go to a retreat at Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Conyers or whatever down here in Mepkin Abbey, and you follow their schedule, their first thing, which I think what's the first one? Lauds? It's either at 4 in the morning or 3:30 in the morning. It's very, very early. 3 in the morning, it's later in Atlanta. But there is a 30-minute portion where you're in complete darkness and all the lights are off except for one light over the altar, and they give you 30 minutes of perfect silence to meditate. Right. Is that the only time that the monks meditate throughout the day? No. They're running tractors and praying. Well, ideally, they're running tractors, praying, mowing lawns, trimming trees, gathering branches, making fudge, having lunch, listening to people read books, going to prayers, liturgical prayers, and all the while to be leading a life of prayer. Pressure washing, perfect opportunity for prayer. Perfect. Mowing the lawn, fantastic. You can be drawn into prayer through the repetitive action of trimming hedges. That's why it's nice to have I'm getting high on the word nosegay now. It's nice to have something that you started the day with, so that as you're trimming the hedges, you're thinking about the surprise of that woman at the well. Isn't that fantastic? Or you're thinking about one of my parishioners or one of people in your parish, praying for them, working through their situation in your mind as you're trimming the hedges. Do you stop praying in order to trim the hedges? No. He's trying to encourage you to recognize there are different kinds of prayer, but one of them is definitely can be practiced during labor, like that. And Janet?
Several
sure.
times he mentions an act of the presence of God. Maybe I missed that.
Yep.
What is he referring to?
That was this first one. The presence of God, simply before you begin, a great way to start is to recognize or to bring yourself spiritually into the presence of God, recognizing that He is everywhere. He gives you four different ways of doing it. One is simply consider the doctrine of God's omnipresence. Second is to know that He's in your heart and in your spirit. Third is to consider that He looks upon you from heaven. And fourthly, if you're in the church, you can recognize that He is sacramentally present in the sanctuary, in the nave. And that's simply, there's nothing real magical about it or anything. It is as you begin to pray and you sit in your chair in which you're going to read the scriptures and pray, you can start with a deep sigh and realize that you're in the presence of God and He is present with you. That's all it really is.
Well, I thought maybe it was something, as I said,
more
Roman, like saying the rosary once or Hail Mary.
No, he talks about, saying the Hail Mary or the rosary or something at the end. And I have a few thoughts about that, but that's not really, it's not like a specific liturgical prayer or something. Yeah.
Thank you.
I think we're done. Until next week, actually until 10 minutes from now.